I am glad to see everybody here and a welcome to you. Again, I'm Eric Wangenhoek. Many of you know I'm the pastor of the Living Stones Prison Congregation. And this past week we've been talking some about the general concepts and ideas of prison ministry. The issues one deals with, retributive justice versus restorative justice, humility, and responsibility. And today I want to talk more about reentry ministry. And we looked at Leviticus the other day, chapter 16, and the cleansing of the temple and putting all of our sins on the goat and sending the goat on its merry way to the wilderness. But in prison, 95 to 96% of the men come back. One day the goat's going to show up again. And all of our sins that we placed on the goat are going to be right back in our face. How do we work with that? Again, I always remind people, if you haven't been to one of the sessions, we carry a lot wealth of experience. Some of us may have been victims of crime. Some of us may have a family member in crime who's been in prison. Some of us may have worked in law enforcement. Now, each of us have something to give and something to offer. But sometimes this stuff becomes very charged, and we blurt out words that we can't take back. So I ask us, before we speak, ponder what we're going to say. Don't be afraid to say it, and accept the fact that we may have to unpack it and it may have an impact on someone. And as someone speaks, let's remind ourselves to take the time to listen and learn and move forward. So, reentry ministry. A while back at our fall retreat with the outside congregation, we were setting goals for the next 3 years. And one of the goals we decided to do was for reentry. And before we got into the details of the reentry piece, a representative from our Synod Council, who was at the meeting, was just looking a little agitated, shaking, and we asked, well, what's going on? Reentry ministry. Do we really think we can do reentry better than the Department of Corrections? What are we talking about when we're offering that? We can offer Bible study. We can offer worship. We can have people come and worship with the guys. And that's wonderful. And the gospel can change people. But do we really think we can provide, and she started listing things, jobs, housing, everything. And aside from the fact that a former employee of DOC was on the outside council and knew just how sometimes DOC, you know, drops the ball, we also gotten to the point that we're not in reentry as a church and as a community. There are some things we should not be offering if we can't do it well. Luther Place Memorial Church in Washington, D.C. has homeless shelters for the homeless. They've also had several prominent members of that church who have worked for HUD for over the years. So they have a wealth of experience to do that. Not every ELCA, Mennonite, Presbyterian church has people with that experience. But what we have to offer in reentry is nothing short of what we receive and what we have to give through Bible studies, through worshiping with people, through Christian fellowship. When another colleague of mine in our synod, who is very supportive of the prison congregation, and he's a comic, he's a trickster, he jokes around that the Living Stones is the number one tourist site in our synod, because there is a year and a half waiting list for churches to come and worship. All these churches excited and waiting in line to go to prison to worship with the guys. And after this church's third visit, we go out for hamburgers and shakes, and I start to talk about reentry. And this pastor, who's normally able to crack jokes at the spur of the hat, drew the straightest face I'd ever seen. And he said, wow, it's one thing to come here and worship, but the next step, walking with one of these guys when they get out, is really asking churches to pick up the cross. Is really asking churches to be Christians. So it's very powerful work. And with all powerful work, it helps to be strengthened and have some basis in Scripture. Now, one of the things we should never do when we study the Bible is already have an agenda, page through the Bible, and find it, and declare, yes, we should be doing this because it says so, right here. Well, we do it when we want to get people to help us with our prison ministry. We do it when we want to tell people to help with our food bank. I mean, Matthew 25 is the club. The last third of it is the club to get people involved in social justice. You can pick it up and swing it. It's also an invitation to grace, to knowing Jesus in a deeper way, in a different way, as we walk the walk, as we pick up our cross, as we live out the truth of where people are at. And I have to say, my experiences in the prison ministry do give me a different read on Scripture. Just like if you take someone, an African American from New York City, and an indigenous African from the rural areas of Liberia, the African American may really identify with all the passages about the city and the grit and the dirt. But the indigenous African will identify with all the passages of rural life, because those are their experiences. As I read Paul's letter to Philemon, I cannot help but see reentry ministry taking place. It's 25 verses, for our purposes, 21 verses. It is not a letter that Paul wrote to get any theology across. He was not trying to defend himself to the super apostles as he did in 2 Corinthians. He's not trying to clean up any divisions as in 1 Corinthians. He's not trying to get the Galatians to realize they don't have to become Jews to be Christians as he did in that book. He's not trying to reconcile Jews and Gentiles as he does in the book of Romans. He's trying to get a fellow believer, a fellow Christian, to receive back his former slave as a brother and not hold his past offense against him, but to receive him new and start again. What Paul does in his letter to Philemon teaches through action what Paul is trying to get across all through the book of Romans. Paul does justification by grace through faith in speaking to his friend Philemon to take back Onesimus. I'd like to read it first as a letter, and then we'll do some more with it. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When I remember you in my prayers, I always thank my God, because I hear of your love for all the saints and your faith toward the Lord Jesus. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective when you perceive all the good that we may do for Christ. I have indeed received much joy and encouragement from your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother. Paul sets it up. We're co-workers in this gospel. I'm not greater than you, and you have a part to play. And we have so much good that we may do for Christ. I would add one person at a time. And he reminds Philemon he has a track record of good fruit because of the grace. He goes on, "For this reason, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I'm appealing to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, that is my own heart, back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might be of service to me in your place during imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way, or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay it. I say nothing about your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I'm writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. One thing more. And then he goes on about himself. Prepare a guest room for me. I will be coming. Paul is asking Philemon to accept someone who has wronged him back into his house. To accept a criminal back. Not just someone who harmed somebody else, but someone who may indeed have harmed Philemon. We don't know the crime. It could have been running away. It could have been simply cooking the books and taking money that did not belong to him. Some things are for certain, whereas in ancient times, whereas a slave could eventually move on from being a slave, Onesimus, if he's returned, could be a slave forever, branded with humiliation. It could follow him the rest of his life. As sometimes as many men in prison, when they fill out a job application, all of a sudden, have you ever been incarcerated, applies and is a yes answer, not a no answer. One thing we also never or really shouldn't do much with Scripture is read metaphor. Well, we're going to break that rule today as well. It's good to have rules, and you know when you're breaking them, you know they're breaking them for a reason. So we look at the story behind the lesson. I want us to imagine as not Paul writing to Philemon about Onesimus, but Jesus Christ writing to us about our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in prison and coming out. Verse 19, the second half. I say nothing of you owing me even your own self. When we practice and know forgiveness, when we avail ourselves to the means of grace through word and sacrament, and through the Spirit trust our own forgiveness and acceptability to God through Jesus Christ, we know it's something we cannot pay back. We can say thank you, but we can't pay it back. We already start with great love that we cannot ever give back. And then Paul alludes to his own and actual current imprisonment, verses 10, verses 13, and even in the beginning, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. If Christ were writing this letter to us, he has known what it's like to be arrested, to be in chains, to be executed as a criminal. It was a walk that he took. And then there's Onesimus, we presume has run away from Philemon. And it's interesting because Onesimus means useful. But we wonder what is so useful at this point when he's run away. We are wronged by individuals who make choices. They're arrested, they are convicted. They threaten the safety of others. And yet, in prison, perhaps there are no atheists in foxholes. Perhaps prison is finally the bottom. How much lower? Many a man in my office has really said, I don't want to get any lower than this. This is it. If it can get worse, I don't want it. They're finally willing to hear. They're finally willing to listen. It's like Robert Moon says, a member of my congregation who's on the video. How many times do I have to keep running around and falling down before I finally just realize and accept that Jesus can lead me? Some honesty there. And whether or not a man's conversion is real or genuine, that's only proven over time. One can meet a lot of jailhouse Jesuses, and yet there's a lot of people, a lot of men that I meet in other churches who have found Christ in prison, and they've never gone back. So who is to say what a genuine conversion is or not? But we're thankful that Christ is there. Paul also knows of Philemon's ability, of Philemon's church leadership, knows that Philemon is trying to be a Christian. Christ knows that we are capable, that we are capable of the love that he has shown us. And Paul sends Onesimus back, and the men of the living stones are coming back. Men of every prison are coming back. No longer, at least no longer in the eyes of Christ, a slave. In the first kingdom, they still have things they need to do. They still have to render unto Caesar. They have to be honest when they apply for jobs. If they're a sex offender, they have to register. And there's many conditions of their parole or release they must meet. But in the eyes of Christ, they come back as a new creation, as a new possibility. And that some of the things they must do to meet the criteria of Caesar is part of them expressing and showing that indeed this grace has not been in vain as they continue to work through the things they're asked to do. Paul does not coerce Philemon. He says, I could, but I won't. It wouldn't be genuine love. Christ does not coerce us, but gives us an invitation to follow him deeper and closer. Oftentimes, I will be the most peskiest and, you know, for someone who, you know, a lot of times pastors don't like getting calls from parachurch groups because they're always asking. Well, that's me when it comes to getting a church to schedule them time to come to prison. Even if they've said no 1 month, I call them back in 2 months and I say, well, have you thought about this? Has there no changed? But when it comes to reentry, I do not want a weak yes. I do not want a guilted yes. I would rather have a complete free no. We don't want to do that. I've had pastors tell me, not to reduce churches to psychological terms, but I have too many codependent mothers in my church. I do not want them taking this on. I can understand that. This is not reentry ministry. It is not the ministry for people who can't practice tough love. One has to first realize the difference between what someone can do for themselves and what we can offer and aid. So our ministry does not coerce.
Eric, if you say you can't go invite the guy, mm-hmm. How do they get, does the deputy go and stay?
They can invite themselves. They can invite others.
How do they know when church is and where church?
That's announced.
You can announce
it? Oh yeah, in the chapel we can put up posters. There can be chapel services, and those things can be listed on a bulletin board.
Okay.
What you can't do is you can't like hand out tracts. You can't door knock, you can't leaflet.
Okay.
So reentry ministry definitely has, I believe, a biblical mandate. It's an extension of that table. It's receiving Lazarus as he comes out of the empty tomb and taking the bandages off. It is visiting Job at his house with his leprosy that we're pretty sure has not been cured because it didn't say so, and leaving him a small monetary gift and a golden ring. It is the community working together to welcome him back. And it's best done in community. One of the things I do with the men who apply for re-entry with us is every man who applies gets a copy of this book. This is called 99 Days and a Get-Up. And it is written by a man named Ned Rollo. And on the back, Ned Rollo didn't know the difference between a convict and a Coke machine when he rolled into the Louisiana State Pen in 1966. After release, he ended up at the Chicago YMCA with nothing but a bad attitude, a 1946 Harley, and a drug habit. Not surprisingly, he put himself back behind bars a few years later as a habitual criminal. But the day his father died, and Rollo could not attend the funeral except in shackles, he realized there had to be a better way to live. From that moment on, he's dedicated his life to personal growth and helping others survive and move beyond the sorrow and shame of captivity. Each of us, Ned says, has what it takes to create a rewarding future after prison, as long as we refuse to let anyone or anything control our minds or break our hearts. Never surrender, and never ever give up. If you have a loved one or a good friend in prison, this will make a wonderful Christmas present this December. If you have a loved one in prison or a friend in prison, you know better than I that you don't buy a copy here at the bookstore and mail it to them. You want to go through Amazon.com or whatever provider his prison allows books to come through. But if you also are working with the incarcerated, there are three copies of this over at the bookstore. They're about $10 each. And this is a pretty good read, and it's in Ned's own words. He also has another book titled Man, I Need a Job, which is about the same length, and it deals specifically with finding work after incarceration. Now, when we talk about reentry, guys in prison, they need everything. I have so many men who are mentally ill, and when they leave prison, they're going to have about 30 days of their medication. So they got to go find a providing psychiatrist, and they got to go find a place where they can get their medicines. And given that, you know, they may not have a job when they leave, they need a job to pay for all that and the first paycheck. Guys in prison need a place to stay. Most apartments require first and last month's rent plus a deposit. Surprisingly, any place that a guy can afford when he gets out of prison is not necessarily in the best place in town. And in the worst place in town, which is usually the place where a guy can afford to live when he gets out of prison, is everything that triggered him when he went back in. It's awfully hard to stay clean and sober when your apartment, when your the apartment next door is dealing crack and the apartment next door is dealing meth. Go on the left, you go on the right, you got it from both sides. It takes very incredibly strong people. It takes a lot of resources. But Ned insists all the help and all the resources in the world will not make a difference to a man coming out of prison if he hasn't worked on what's inside here and what's inside here. Ned writes early on, an ex-con has to learn on many levels, and learning requires time and effort. As with all major changes in life, this one demands a special price. Dues have to be paid. If you walk out believing you can get your head and heart right overnight, just by sheer willpower and wishful thinking, you are setting yourself up to fail. The honesty. He is not holding back. Success takes time, it takes work, and it takes patience. So get ready to pay the price. After release, you must expect to face many periods of stress, trial, and frustration. If you've been down this road before, you know how easy it is to get lost and discouraged. At times, you may wonder why you should bother to go on. Why should you keep trying through so much hardship, rejection, and hopelessness? Recall there is a wealth of beauty and wonder And this is true for every man, woman, and child who's watched the sun set over the rows of razor wire. Nothing here is magic, but if you base your future freedom on these truths instead of on false hopes and trial and error, you'll improve your chances for survival and success. Ned speaks to the individual and speaks to himself. Reminds me of the black and white thinking, or the opposite. What Ned is speaking to is working through the gray area, not the black and white. There was a guy who was going to be sent, possibly be sent to a not-for-profit, a for-profit prison. Now, for-profit prisons generally will only take people who are without infraction, easy to manage, and behave well. The thing is, if you want to get your family, if you want your family to come visit you while you're in prison, you have to be without infraction, you have to be easy to manage, and you have to behave well. So guys will do those things so they can get visits for their family, and that leads them to be a prime candidate to be sent out of state to a for-profit prison. And this one guy, as we talked to, was seeing things so black and white. It's like, it doesn't pay. It doesn't pay to behave. I may as well just hit somebody. Then at least I can get my phone call from the IMU once every 23 hours and talk to my family. That black and white thinking. When a guy gets out of prison, if it doesn't work out the way he hopes, then obviously it's not going to work. We have a very sad case. This particular individual was not part of the prison congregation, but he was very prominent in the prison. He had done a lot of good, solid work for a program called TOP, which is Transitioning Offender Program. What it does is it provides a database for services in all these different counties. And on the outside, there is a nonprofit forming to do the TOP work on the outside as well as the inside. This guy was released in February, strongly believing he would become the executive director of TOP on the outside. Well, TOP isn't organized yet for an executive director on the outside. At least not a salaried executive director. And his community correctional officer kept telling him, you need to find work. No, I'm going to be the executive director of this. That hasn't happened yet. You need to find work. He's back in prison. New charges. Not as severe as his last charges, but he's got time again. So, black and white. It was either going to be this or nothing else. He had those dreams. Those lies and half-truths he told himself. The belief that if he had done this, then this is going to happen, and it's all going to work out. Ned Rollo says something very different. He cites in here that it takes 2 years to get used to living in prison. And everything you learn in those 2 years of prison to get used to prison and then practice for the remainder of your time is not going to work on the outside. As one of my men realizes, when he wants something on the tier, he is about 6'4". One of his hopes, he has a buddy who can get him a job as a longshoreman in Tacoma, and he's built for being a longshoreman. Okay, this guy can unload crates off a ship. That should not be a problem for him. But oftentimes when he wants something, he just sprays the man spray on himself and stares down at people. And he admits, if I do that on the outside, normal people will just call the police. It works in here because no guy wants to snitch. But I don't know how else to really work with people than to be the bully. That's the beginning. And he's not there. He's not cured. But the fact that he can admit, at least part of the problem, that he's part of the problem, can lead to that healing that can come. That also speaks further. During the first few years after your return to the mad, mean world, you will have to stay focused and motivated just to outrun the alligators, because they're always hungry. Things move fast in the streets. The demands of daily living for the first 2 years won't give you much chance to stop and sort out who you are and where you're going. This means that your fate will be strongly influenced by what you do right here and now. I don't mean you should find a job, start a business, or build a bankroll from inside a cell. Those tasks are usually not possible while you're locked up. I'm talking about repairing and improving the ways you think and how you react to yourself and the things that go down around you. He's getting back to the heart. What happens on the inside? What happens up here in the head? And working through that. One man who's applied for Project Cope initially was doing it because he's just trying to get, you know, a kind of put together a dossier, so to speak, a resume of what he's accomplishing and doing for himself when he gets out. We interviewed on Friday and he, you know, showed up in his best shirt, he actually owns a pair of jeans in prison, you know, he was like dressed for his interview. And when I asked him about certain things, you know, he was saying, well, you know, I believe AA is good, but I also believe that Jesus can accomplish all things in my life. I said, okay, but if you're still going to do Project Cope, I can guarantee you, you're going to be challenged about AA. Thought about it, worked it out. He left. Following Thursday, he comes to my office without an appointment, in his work shirt. You know, he didn't even take time to go back and get a shower. And he said, Pastor, can we talk? I said, sure. And he said, last Saturday, after you and I had our talk in here, I was visiting with my wife and child, and it hit me. Here in prison, I have it so much easier. I only work 30 hours a week. I get to go to the weight deck all the time. I get to come to church and praise God. And no one holds my crimes against me. But all of that's waiting for me at the gate. Every last trigger that sent me in here is out there. I really do need to focus on some stuff. This conversation with his wife, I mean, apparently he nearly lost it and started yelling at his wife at the visiting room. The officers had to come over and, you know, say, settle down. And it hit him how far he really has to go. That a relationship with Christ is a continual walk, not a blind date. So what Noel Rollo really values is what goes on in here and up here in changing someone. And that's where we go with reentry. But a little bit more. This book is through the typical the Lutheran Voices series, Ending Poverty, a 2020 Vision. The authors come out of the St. Paul Synod. And they talk about different kinds of wealth and different kinds of poverty. One form of poverty, of course, there's economic poverty, but one form of poverty we don't always think about, or maybe not consider, are support systems. Who are the people in our lives that we can turn to when we have a crisis, that we can talk to, or do we carry our problems inside ourselves? That's a way of being rich or poor, too. Certainly, spiritual wealth. Are we engaged in a support system of faith, of belief, that gives us some handles. Now, Job doesn't want to give us any handles, but there are at least some things to think about and wrestle with. Even if you have opposite viewpoints in the same book, at least that's one viewpoint for one hand and one viewpoint for the other, and just like you hike up these mountains, you can do it. And then knowledge of the hidden rules. Do people know how to behave in prison? Or do people know how to behave in the real world, outside of prison, where the rules aren't always apparent? Think about your church, for instance, when you have worship. You know, most of the people know that, you know, in the Lutheran church, if you hear the gospel, you stand up. So if you have a bunch of visitors to your church who have never been to Lutheran worship or liturgical worship, and they're sitting in the front row, they're sitting down the whole time. Everyone is sitting up, standing up. And they feel awkward. They don't know the hidden rules. Okay? You don't sit in Myrtle's pew. The hidden rules. We have hidden rules in society and culture too. It works both ways. In some households, the hidden rules are the man is never humiliated. That's why he's constantly in prison on domestic violence. He hasn't realized the other hidden rule is you don't strike your wife in normal society. So that's another wealth. A way of us being able, a way that we as Christians can do effective reentry. Because we can talk about spirituality, we can offer relationships, and we can talk about, as we work with someone, the hidden rules, how to survive, how to live, and through relationships, how to find what we need. Some of that also goes to a wonderful analogy. If anyone's ever heard of Eric H.F. Law, Chinese-American Episcopalian priest, provides a diagram for an analogy of culture and using an iceberg. What's above the water is what we see, the behaviors we see. Guy comes out of prison and his reentry team is wondering, what, do we have to do everything for him? Do we have to remind him to come to this meeting? Do we have to call and ask him if he's gone to work? Do we have to do this? Do we have to do that? What's underneath the iceberg are the beliefs, values, patterns, and myths. With that specific man in that specific situation, the pattern is he's been used to the last 12 years of prison. When the bells, the whistles, and the officers have told him when to go to work, when to eat, when he can use the gym. There is a horror story, true story, about a guy who spent all of his time in closed custody.
Whoa.
When he got out of prison, his family took him out to a restaurant. At one point, when he went to the bathroom, he found himself waiting at the bathroom door for like 10 minutes. And his brother came over, what are you doing? And the guy's like, that's right, the door's open, I can go in. He was so used to having doors being opened for him in the custody level he was kept at, that he'd stop at a door, he wouldn't bother just to open it up and go in, which is what we do in normal society. He was waiting at the door till it opened for him. That's how deep-seated that pattern was in his life, how deeply it affected him as an individual. But internal cultures, it's what we learn implicitly, it's unconscious. And it's something we may not even realize about ourselves. You know, we who have never found ourselves in prison, we've obviously learned to live a specific way. We've learned a specific right and wrong. That we can't just assume someone else has and just forgotten. The man who's coming out of prison has lived with a totally different set of crazy values. If you were kept in the IMU, where you got out 1 hour, now you are as you are now, so we take you and we put you in the IMU for a week. Boy, you'll know exactly what you need to do to get out of that IMU. You know, you'll know that you want to behave. You know how to understand and be respectful and whatnot. One of our candidates in Project COPE, who has come so long and so well, he had a bad fall right in the beginning. He got transferred to another prison, and our connection to him was cut off because there was a gap of communication between WCC, Washington Correction Center, in Shelton that was very supportive of our work with this man, and the Monroe Correctional Complex, which didn't know us at all, and there was no connection. He ended up smashing his TV set, throwing a temper tantrum. When he came back to Shelton, we were able to get him back to Shelton. We had an interdisciplinary discussion with him. And at one point he mentioned, you know, someone said, you know, why did you do all that? Well, you know, if you poke at a lion, the lion's gonna bite. And later, some of the people on the reentry team was, my gosh, if you're stuck in the IMU, you don't bite at all. You never bite when they can just keep you in a room. That wasn't this man's experience. Because in some ways, smashing up his TV was the one way to resist the officers. Now, did it really resist the officers? No, it just made things worse for him. But it was the one thing he could do, one way of having honor among the other guys in the other cells. So the guy who's been in prison a long time is coming from a very different mindset. That's where the iceberg is important in understanding what's underneath. And I believe as churches can partner with guys coming out of prison, we can, as we examine our own iceberg, we can help him examine his. Help him gain some understanding of what the hidden rules are on the outside that he has to learn. Help him to see that he is loved and forgiven. Help him to see there is hope. It's like when Peter was approached by the cripple in chapter 3 of Acts, who was asking for money. Peter said, "Gold and silver I do not have, but what I have is in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and be healed. I can't give you money." You know, we as churches may not have the resources to give a guy a job, give a guy a house, give a guy this, give a guy that. But we do have the power of love, love we've received from God, to share with others in building genuine community. Now, how do we do that in Project COPE? Project COPE is a program in St. Louis, Missouri, that has been doing reentry, helping churches form reentry teams to partner with guys coming out of prison. We had people from Project COPE come out to Washington, gave one training, came to the conclusion that we have people in state who can do this training too, and so we've just used the name. And we do a couple things in helping churches form reentry teams. The first thing we do is help churches, we give churches a list of qualities that we believe would be good for a reentry team, for people on the reentry team. These qualities include, you know, having love and compassion for a guy in prison. That would seem given. But then also that people have the power to discern between what he can do for himself and what he needs help with, and have the serenity to let him do what he needs to do. We look for people who are able to communicate well with each other and know the difference between, and know the nuances of confidentiality. Confidentiality is what we share and do not share based on the well-being of the man and the community. If he shows up to a meeting after he gets out of prison with the reentry team and he is high as a kite, his community correctional officer will need to know. That is not something to keep a secret about. It must be shared. We want people who can see the assets, the good things in people. And not just in the individual, but also in their own communities. This man never applied for Project COPE, but he once came to me for confession. And in the process of confession, he was a 20-year-old man. He had gotten these 13 and 14-year-olds to do all these terrible, bad things. Steal, assault, fight. And he had listed it all, and he said, and I asked, is there anything else? And he said, I don't know, what else do you see? And I said, I think God gave you the ability to lead people, but you've misused it. Now, in a sense, I was calling him on the fact that he used a gift that God had given him for the wrong purposes. But I was also showing him that he did have a gift. He had the power to talk to people, influence people, lead them. That, in and of itself, is a quality. Can we see that kind of quality in the guy who's sitting in front of us? It's as Tony Campolo once described, and he had a youth group. Tony Campolo is a Baptist pastor in Philadelphia. And the youth group, in order for them to go to camp, they had to pay for it. Pay to go to camp. Wasn't much, but it was something. So they all paid their own way. And while they were at camp, Tony got a call from the police saying a number of cars have had parts have been stolen, parts have been taken out. We know it's your kids. We'll be there when they get back from camp. So before the kids were arrested, Tony sat the kids down and said, "You lied to me. You said you worked for that money." And they said, "Wait a minute. We stole those cars. We took those parts out without breaking them. We found people to buy those parts. That was a lot of work." Those kids were resourceful. Those kids had figured out how to do it. People in prison are incredibly talented. Can people see that? So there's a whole list of qualities. And if anyone would want to know more about those qualities, I can give you my card, you email me, and I'll send you on what I call the nuts and bolts of reentry ministry, which will list all those qualities. So the team itself forms on the outside. after a training. We hold about 2 trainings a year, and we insist if a church has 6 people who want to do this, we're willing to come out and train the church without waiting for our time to come out. Our regular 6-month training. On the inside, we have an application process that men fill out themselves. And they get asked all sorts of questions. Family on the outside, are they going to be good for you or bad for you? Where do you plan to live? What kind of work do you plan to do? Why are you in prison? And that's a point blank question. Why are you here? And when we read through this application and interview, we're asking, what is the honesty level of this man? And what support does he have? There's a couple ways to be rejected. One, there was a guy who had an extremely positive relationship with his mother and stepfather, and they were willing to take him in. He also had a positive relationship with his father and stepmother, and they were willing to take him in. I sat down and said, you've got support. Why Project Hope? And he said, well, I'm just looking for more. Well, thank you, but we're looking to help people who have nothing. There was another guy. Why are you here? Grave moral problems. I've got grave moral problems. All right? You've got grave moral problems, but we're not in prison. At least we're not in trouble with the state. All right? I've got to account to God. I don't measure up to the gospel, but I'm not in trouble with the state or society yet. And God willing, I won't be. So that's a brand right there, no. Sometimes what I see is I fell away from God, I got addicted to drugs, and I start robbing people's homes. And that's where I say, well, one of these reasons is why you're here. You were robbing people's homes. Okay, that's why you're here, and I thank you for being honest. But to be honest with you, lots of people fall away from God. They don't come here. Lots of people get addicted to drugs, and while drug possession is a crime, not everyone who gets addicted to drugs finds themselves in prison through robbing somebody else's house or hurting somebody else. So once we determine the honesty level and the need, the man will sign a release of information for his paperwork and also his record while he's been in prison, so that the team gets all the information. They see the crime in black and white. They're holding it in their hands, and they're asked to read it, ponder it, think about it. If they want to proceed, what questions would they ask him? And then we set up a time for them to come to the prison and to get him out of work so that he can meet with them for an hour. And they ask questions. The first time we worked with a guy who was in the IMU. One of our candidates, he was in the IMU when he got this interview. And there he is, strapped to a table. Okay, he can move his legs. He can stretch his legs, but they're strapped to the chair. And while he can move his arms and pass paper around, his wrists are also shackled to the table. And in comes the team. And there he is talking to them like this. It was amazing. It was amazing to see the cross. It is the hiddenness of God in such a stark, cold place to see this honest communication. I need help. What can you do? You know, I don't even know where to turn. I really need family. I have nobody. You know, and them also sharing and talking and saying what their expectations would be, but also what they would be willing to do. If the interview goes well, he trusts them, they can trust him. And that trust is always the first step. I mean, you trust them at the interview. That doesn't mean you trust them for all times, because now comes the next step. The next step would be, I would give him the address of the church. Now they can have the address, the people on the outside will have his address. They'll also get it, they have his DOC number, so they can start to write to him. One man talked about getting his first Christmas card this year from his team. He was so excited. You know, he never went to mail call because he knew there wasn't anything for him. Now all of a sudden, mail call, he's there. And he gets the church address. again, we trust where we can for the time being. And the church is a public, it's a public address. It ought to be anyway. I mean, if you're not public with your address, are you really a church or a secret society? And so he writes to the church, care of the reentry team, Project Cope, so that, you know, the church secretary gets it, calls up the family, calls up the Project Cope people, pick up your letter. So they're able to communicate through letter. One church that's working also, the man, they have set it up with DOC. We still have 15 minutes. It's lunch bell. No, I'm sorry, we don't. We're done. I'll do the fast version. So they can do phone calls. What they do then is they write a covenant. He agrees to do this, for he agrees to do X, Y, and Z, have a job, or be looking for a job, perhaps looking for further education to benefit himself, to be in some kind of recovery program. Now, we're okay if you want to be in a Christian recovery program. We're also very fine with AA or NA, but that you're in something. That when you have a crisis, you call someone. When you don't have a crisis, you call somebody weekly and just check in and expect to have a 15-minute, 20-minute conversation. And that could include, how are you getting along with your landlord? What are you doing for fun? What are you doing with your spare time? I mean, after you go to work, after you go to AA, after you, clean your apartment, take care of business, what are you doing with your spare time? And then the team agrees to take phone calls, to listen, to ask questions, to be there when the call comes at 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm ready to pick up a drink. I'm scared. I'm freaking out about my job interview tomorrow. That they're there to walk with them during that time. And we ask that that time be 2 years. Currently, we have two teams, and each one has had its forms and ideas and feelings of success. I will say this. The one team is led by a husband and wife who's had a son in prison. So they've been there. The other team is led by a retired police officer, who I joke, he is exactly like Paul the Apostle. He has not changed sides, he's only changed his mind. People who have a connection to this at your churches will be the people who will probably feel the strongest. And they'll bring and pull the others along. Thank you for your time. I am, it's my last day of teaching staff. I'm here till next Tuesday. If people have any questions, I'd love to talk. Thank you.